There are two scripture readings this morning. We'll turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1, where we'll read verses 11 through 23, and then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're switching around the normal order of service, since tonight will be preparatory message for the Lord's Supper. We will focus instead this morning on the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So first, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. In whom, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, and that means the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Then we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and here we'll read first 6 verses. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 237. Beloved congregation of the Lord, let's travel back by imagination to a little island in the Pacific 150 years ago. There's a church there. That church is packed to capacity. It's a confession of faith service. And one of the people making confession of faith that morning is an older man. Let's listen to him talk. I'll quote some of the things he said. Am I here in the church of Jesus? I marvel. You marvel. I am here. It is the boundless love of God. You all know me. And turning to some of the other older ones in the church, he says, you remember when we killed so-and-so and we ate him in a cannibalistic feast. And you remember how we ate so-and-so and murdered them. And then the tears start falling. And he says, oh, the love of God. How far beyond all measurement. He said, these hands killed and devoured 11 men during the reign of Satan here. You younger men, you know who I am. I was a wild savage. I was a priest. I bitterly vowed death to the word of Jesus. I burned down the houses of those who received the word. I burned the chapel and the homes of the missionaries. But the word of God was more mighty than I. And I am here. I have loved God now for 3 or 4 years, but I could not bring myself to profess it by joining the church. The sin of my cannibalism prevented me until I heard preached from God's word, I have blotted out thy transgressions as a cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed thee. That word was my salvation. Because of the love and power of Jesus, I, the greatest of sinners, am here. That was a true story. And if you had asked that man that morning, what is the new birth? He would have said, it is the greatest miracle that God would save me. I who constantly resisted him with all my power, and he overcame all my resistance. It is almighty love and power, nothing less than nothing more. And he stood there amazed and awed, and that showed he was taught by the Word and Spirit of God. God's amazing converting grace really does make all things new in even the hardest of hearts. And this doctrine of conversion, of being born again from above, as an act of God's free, one-sided grace, is not something to be hidden, not something only for advanced theologians. This is something, to quote our canons, that should be highly celebrated. Let us do so this morning with this theme, celebrating the wonder of regeneration as a powerful wonder, as an irresistible wonder, and as an experienced wonder. Congregation, we are not this morning theologians in a lab, dotting the I's, crossing the T's, and dissecting doctrine with cool precision. This isn't about people out there. This is about you, and this is about me, because you listen either as someone who has reason to celebrate this wonderful grace of God in your own life, or as someone who desperately needs this wonder of grace to be given you by God Himself. And those of us who have already received this gift of grace in our hearts, pray this morning that the Lord would use this sermon to do the same thing in those of you who need it, so that we can all end singing together from the Old Testament. And their joyful song shall be, blessed Zion, born again, all our fountains are indeed. And we'll do that first this morning by celebrating the power of God. The greater the work that needs doing, the more it takes. I can take a glass of water and I can lift it up with little or no effort. To be able to take up this pulpit and lift it up takes a little more. To lift up the section of the Rocky Mountains that's in Alberta would take a crane the size of Alberta. But yet it's more than power that we need for this work. It is a specific power that we as people do not possess. Life-giving power. We can destroy life as people. We can end life in creation around us, but we cannot make or give new life, and certainly not out of nothing. We have to have something to work with, and even then there are limits. There is far more that we can't do than that we can do. We cannot give life. But most importantly of all, for the wonder to be most great, for the awe to be deepest, and for the celebration to be the most exuberant, we must see the contrast. The worse we are when God starts with us, the greater the power needed to make us new. And the more wonderfully you describe this new life, the greater the wonder of God's grace in giving it. And this is why it matters to think biblically on these grand subjects, for it directly impacts your view of the glory of God. It impacts how you evangelize, how you pray, how you live, how you praise. So let's pick up on these two biblical examples given in Article 12. First, this regeneration, so highly celebrated in Scripture, is called there a new creation. Now the word create has become somewhat cheapened in the English language. You remember the familiar words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word in the Hebrew, create, is only ever used of something God does. God creates something out of nothing, with nothing else than the powerful command of His mouth. We talk sometimes about people creating a beautiful dinner or about a gifted artist creating a painting. We talk about their creativity. But that's not really creating. The cook has to have a stove, pans, and food. An artist must have canvas and paint. But God needs nothing. And you read Genesis 1 with a sense of wonder that increases the older you get if you're wise. For the older you grow, the more you know about the marvelous riches of God's creative handiwork. There was no earth, but God brings it there. There was no light, and God says, "Let there be light." And there it is. And if you know a little bit about physics, waves and particles, molecules and motions, flickering simply because God says, "Let it be there." There's no source for it, but it's there. There was no dry land, but God said, "Let there be dry land." And continents rise above the surface of the sea in the shapes they had back then. There were no fish in the water, no birds in the air. God said one word, "Let there be." And suddenly, in all their tens of thousands of different kinds and sorts, swimming, diving, flying, chirping, they're there. And God's wonderful work of the new birth takes that same kind of almighty, wise, creative power. Remember what we read from 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you see how the Holy Spirit teaches us to connect what happened in Genesis 1 with what happens every time someone is born again? The next chapter mentions the same themes. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." Ephesians 2, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." The new birth must be called a new creation simply because God doesn't have anything favorable in us to work with. We have seen that inability and unwillingness in ourselves as we slowly work through the weight of biblical truth in the previous sermons on Head 3-4. And we took our time then for a reason, so that we could come to today to celebrate that wonder of God's grace. We saw that apart from being born again, every single thing you've ever said, thought, or done is sin. And the natural glimmerings of light that God leaves in creation, though it keeps people from being as bad as they could be, and though His Holy Spirit injects some goodness into people outside of themselves and continually restrains evil in the human race, yet we totally abuse and misuse that goodness and turn it into sin. The very law and word of God, so wonderful, wise, holy, and true, we abuse. We cannot earn grace by them. We simply pile up spiritual debts and crimes higher and higher. God doesn't have anything in us to work with. He cannot say to us, "I'll do my part, and then you do yours, and together we'll solve the problem." It is a new creation. God creates something that does not exist in us at all. He creates that attitude of mind that welcomes the light of His truth, rather than a mind that ignores, twists, and rejects it. Why is it that some people reject the word after hearing it? 2 Thessalonians 2, they did not receive the love of the truth. The truth can be presented so clearly, so logically. You can answer every objection of the skeptic and scoffer, but without this inner work of the Holy Spirit, that person will still reject it. The Holy Spirit has to come and create out of nothing love for the truth of God. He has to create the desire and the willingness to submit to God and live for Him. These things are completely gone in us. And God creates them out of nothing by the word of His mighty command. You see now why we must continue to insist that God gives this new birth through the call of the gospel. For the new birth is a new creation. The first creation happened when God said, "Let there be light." The second creation happens as the call of the gospel comes. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as that command is presented that God the Spirit does in whatever heart, whenever and however He chooses, that same almighty, glorious, life-giving power. It is not Arminian to call people in every sermon to repent and believe. It's as reformed as it gets. It is utterly biblical. It is glorying in the wonder of the God who produces new creation through that call, when and where it pleases Him. God's wonderful work is all the more amazing when you consider that all we do left to ourselves is resist God. We see God as the enemy. We see ourselves as the innocent victims of a cruel God. We have bias, prejudice, and viciousness towards God, we've learned in Article 3. And that only leads to one thing, resisting Him. Listen to how Stephen says it to these unconverted Pharisees who are interrogating Him in Acts 7:51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did ye. Your fathers persecuted every prophet God sent to them, and now you betrayed and murdered your own Messiah," he said. Remember that old cannibal turned Christian in the introduction? He spent years trying to stomp out the Word. But that resistance was broken. Marvel at this wonder of the new birth, this new creation in Jesus Christ. When you see a living creature, you stand in awe of it, whether it's small or large. The angels, when they saw the first creation, the book of Job says, sang for joy at what God had done. Should we not too stand in awe of the power of God by which He creates spiritual life in hearts, also among us? But Scripture also calls being born again a resurrection from the dead. And this again is power only Almighty God has. Ephesians 2, "You has He quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Ephesians 1, "I pray that you would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that you would know the greatness of His power toward us who believe." What power is that? Power displayed when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The apostle says, "I pray God would open your eyes so you would see how wonderful that is." Is that not reason to have a series of sermons on these themes? Think of biblical examples of resurrection, for they are a picture of the spiritual resurrection that happens when you're born again. Think of Lazarus. He'd been in that grave in a heat wave like we've been having this week for 4 days. Do you know what that meant? To be a little crude, the worms were already having a feast. But Jesus simply stood there and He lifted His voice. "Lazarus, come out!" And out he came. The time Jesus went into the home of Jairus, dead little girl laying there. He takes her by the hand and He says, "Little girl, get up." She does. The disciples are walking and coming into the outskirts of a little town called Nain. There's a widow there weeping. It's a funeral procession for her only son. Jesus stops the procession. "Young man, arise. And he does. And Jesus himself ties this to the new birth in John chapter 5. He says the time is coming, and he's referring now to the spiritual resurrection of being born again, when those who are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall live. The voice or call of the Son of God creates life, not out of nothing, but where there is death. He turns death into life. What a staggering power this is. The Holy Spirit pierces hearts and minds that are rotting in the love of sin and in a hatred of the truth, that are festering with hate to God and desire to dishonor God. He overcomes wills that are resisting with all that is in them this God. Do you never feel that resistance in you before you're renewed? But also after? You read God's word, you hear it preached. You ignore it. You know, if you're trying to talk to someone, you know for sure that person hears you and that person just pretends you don't exist and ignores your words. How offensive and hurtful. But we do this to God. Our heart staggers in rebellious pride in opposition to His truth. God says, don't do that. And we say, yeah, but I feel like doing it. I'm going to do it anyway. And God says, do this to me. Say, yeah, but I don't feel like doing that, so I'm just going to explain it away or just ignore it. Not interested. Forget it. We slam the door to truth as if God is an unwelcome salesman on the phone. God says, this is truth. Believe it. And we say, well, I don't like that part, so it's just going to go in one ear and out the other. And God overcomes that resistance by His powerful grace that creates and recreates what we could never produce on our own, not even with God's help. Oh, marvel at the miracle of the new birth. It is God Almighty calling the dead to live with power. This is a wonder to be celebrated. What do you think Mary and Martha did? Lazarus came out. They hugged him. They kissed him. They wept tears of joy. What a loving, heartfelt thank you was directed to Jesus. And the widow at Nain embraces her son. And she turns to Jesus. Jairus and his wife are beside themselves with joy. They have no words for their profound delight and awe at that moment. And shall those to whom this spiritual resurrection has been given do any less? This is the power that it takes to save one soul. Sometimes you hear people talk about powerful conversions. They mean when they say this, examples like the old cannibal priest making confession of faith. But really, if you think about it, God has to use that very same power in every new birth. Whether you grew up a cannibal or in the church, whether you're a wild youth or people look at you and say, what a nice young man or woman. Yes, the Lord has a variety of ways of doing this. The way in which this life becomes visible in us and we become aware of it can differ. Some are changed as children or even infants. And love the Lord for as long as they can remember. Others are changed in old age. Some become aware of it over months or years. Some become aware of it in an hour. But it's all the same almighty power, and it's all the same exercise of glorious, free, sovereign grace. Every new birth is an act of new creation, an act of spiritual resurrection from the dead. Every new birth is a wonder of pure grace. And just because you can't tell a story about a day and night change, but simply a gradual learning to love and trust in Christ, doesn't mean your new birth is second rate or doesn't exist or is less powerful or less wonderful. Do you trust Jesus Christ this morning? Do you love Him? Do you want to serve Him? Have you ever stopped to stand in awe and marvel at what a miracle that is? Do you see why the apostle prays that the Ephesians would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know how great this power of God is, because it makes you stand in awe of and glory in God. And to make this awe and praise all the greater, we need to see that this regeneration Scripture leads us to celebrate is not just a powerful wonder of almighty wisdom and love, but it's also an irresistible wonder. Really, if you understand being born again as a new creation and as a resurrection from the dead spiritually, then it must necessarily be irresistible. But here is where, once again, the Arminians misrepresent our point of view, and where some Reformed people have also misunderstood how this sovereign grace works. Arminians say, you Reformed people teach that God drags people by their hair and saves them whether they want it or not. God is like the father who picks up the reluctant 2-year-old who's resisting and deposits him in his car seat and buckles him whether he thinks it's time to go home or not. And he might be in the seat, but the angry wail makes it clear that he's there against his will. Arminians will not deny, of course, that the new birth is a resurrection and a new creation. But they say it depends on our giving God the go-ahead to complete it. You know, if we have the ability to give the go-ahead, then we clearly no longer need the wonder. I had a college professor who said, well, we call that prevenient grace. And what that means is this. When someone hears the gospel, God gives them enough life to be able to make the choice one way or the other. If they cooperate, God's grace finishes the gift of life. And if they resist, then they lapse back into spiritual death. Never mind that there aren't any texts that teach that. I remember a debate in college and doctrine class. I was the only Reformed person in the room, and the person chosen to debate me said, well, clearly people resist God all the time, so grace can't be irresistible. He also said this, all we can do is persuade people. All God can do is persuade or try to persuade people. He can put pressure on them. He can give them reasons to believe. He can send things in their life that point them to Jesus Christ. He can make people able to believe, but he cannot and will not make people willing to believe and repent. One man said it like this, a man who, for the rest, I've respected and been edified by his sermons on the radio, but he said this, God is a gentleman. God always respects our free will that he has given us. And by implication, if you believe that God makes people willing, you no longer think God is a gentleman. Well, if this were true, Jesus Christ would have been the greatest evangelist in world history. Do you realize that in his own ministry, when he was physically on earth as a man, he saw very few converts? By modern standards, he was not a good evangelist. He didn't have crowded stadiums. He didn't have 20,000 people professing faith in a day. He preached the only perfect sermons the world has ever heard. He practiced perfect love in his life. He could read people's minds and tell you what they were thinking, even when they didn't say a word. He knew the Bible like no one else. His sermons were perfect. But if you read John 6, by the end of the chapter, people who said they believe are leaving en masse and they're saying, we don't want to hear this. And he has to say to his disciples, are you going to go away too? Let us show that this grace of God is irresistible. Again, not as cold scientists in a lab, but as people eager to celebrate this wonderful regeneration. Let's go back to God's creation, the analogy of his new creation. Think back to the first meadowlark, its beautiful voice. Did God create that meadowlark halfway and then ask if it wanted to exist or not? Did that meadowlark come into existence spitting mad for being created? One moment there was nothing, and the next moment there he was, joyfully soaring on the wings of the wind, or singing his heart out on a branch on the edge of a prairie. Did God ask the first trout, do you want to exist or not? Did God ask Adam, I'm going to create you halfway, and then I'm going to ask you, would you like to be my image bearer? No. We can ask the same thing of Lazarus in the grave. Does Jesus wake up Lazarus just enough so that he can choose whether he wants to come back to earth or go on to heaven? No. There's no consultation. There's no asking for permission by Jesus. Lazarus, come out! And he did. Tied up in grave clothes, hopping and shuffling his way towards the open doorway. God will not ask anyone on the day of judgment whether they want to rise from the grave or not. It'll just happen. Every grave in history will be emptied when Jesus simply says, "Come out!" Spiritual resurrection is no different. Otherwise, you better not call it a resurrection anymore. Then you have to call it something else. Does this mean God saves people against their will? No. God makes people willing in the day of His power. God can do what you and I can't. God can actually change the mind and heart so that the will willingly chooses Him. So that people who once rebelled and resisted now want to do and actually do what He says. To come back to the little boy who needs to go in his car seat, that angry will can become cheerful obedience. How? Well, in our toddlers, you can't do it. You can try to distract them. You can hope that they'll get over it quickly. But God does more. He replaces that angry resistance and disapproval with a willing, cheerful obedience. Otherwise, in our sinful, rebellious stubbornness, we would never get beyond the angry will. Article 12 says it beautifully. So that all in whose hearts God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. How does God do this? Our canons use a couple of biblical words. Most powerful and at the same time most delightful. It is a pleasure to be born again. Yes, it is painful. It's like physical birth. You realize I'm a sinner. To quote Psalm 116, the fear of death held me in deep despair. But that's not how it ends. Jesus Christ and His grace become sweetly precious to you. Your heart is magnetically attracted to Him. You hear His promise. You want what He promises. You want to do what He says. Like Saul on the way to Damascus. Here comes the voice of the Son of God. Saul! Saul! And in a moment, Saul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? We're like Lydia. We read it last time. Her heart was opened so that she paid attention to what Paul says. You can come to church. Maybe you did come to church this morning. Prepare to be bored. Thinking, oh, here we go again. But something happens. It's mysterious. You can't explain it. You just know that you want to learn and you feel the weight of your sins and you desire Jesus Christ. Children, you love your daddy, right? Let's say you're 3 years old. You haven't seen your dad for a few weeks. He's been gone, but he comes home and he calls your name and he says, I want to give you a hug. Do you say no and run away? Or maybe you need to be disciplined. But after it's over, Dad says, give me a hug. You do it, don't you? It's not against your will. This is the mysterious and delightful work of the Holy Spirit too. Embracing Christ by faith becomes as natural to you as a child's hug of her dad after a trip or after a spanking. The Holy Spirit plants love in you that reaches out for Jesus Christ and that leads to contact. What a wonder of grace. And this is that wonderful work God works every time He exercises this power. He leads man himself to believe and repent. You see, God doesn't repent for you or in you. God doesn't believe for you. Some Reformed people teach that God has to bring you to Christ. You can't come, you can't take, you're not allowed to believe yourself because that's a violation of sovereign grace. God has to give you faith. God has to, in a sense, even exercise and work that faith out in you. And He has to do the believing in you. And then you know it's real. Otherwise, it's a counterfeit. God doesn't believe for you. God doesn't move the hand of your soul and place it on Jesus Christ and say, now you are allowed to believe. Jesus in John 6, where He beautifully teaches irresistible grace, doesn't say, all who are brought to Me I will in no way cast out. He says it this way, all who come to Me. Believing involves an act of the mind, heart, and will. It involves a choice. It is experienced as a choice, as a movement of your heart and will. You are actively believing. You are actively repenting. You are moving towards Jesus Christ. Do you love the Savior when you hear of His work? Do you need Him? You would never feel or want or think this without the Spirit's miracle of regeneration. You don't have to ask yourself, am I allowed to believe or not? God commands and calls you to every time you hear preaching. And this leads to another way in which that love is mysterious, and yet that mystery is to be celebrated. We need to glory in and experience this wonder, and that's our last point, as an experienced wonder. I once spoke with someone converted off the street, and he described it to me like this: God knocked, and I broke down the door of my heart in my hurry to let Him in. Now, regeneration always happens below the level of your consciousness. It's like going for a heart transplant. It happens. You wake up and you know you have it. But you're not awake when it's put in you. Lazarus was dead. Suddenly he's aware that he's in his body again and he wants to come out, and so he does. And later he hears why. Jesus called you. And then you came out. Being born again happens below and beyond your knowledge. It's like the wind blowing, John 3. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. It's mysterious. They can tell you it's going to blow today and then it doesn't. Or they tell you it's not going to blow today and it does. And if you broke down the door of your heart, to quote that dear brother again, it's because deep inside of you, the Holy Spirit already opened your heart so that you wanted to and did throw open the door and believe in Jesus Christ. Praise this wonderful grace that was a step ahead of you before you even knew it. It is a mystery, this gift of spiritual life, because it's life. And it's an act of God. Can you explain any life? Maybe you have a feedlot, or you work in one. You've seen 1,000 calves born this year. And yet when you see that calf come out, and you watch that mother lick it clean, you marvel. You see that little creature do its best to stand up and totter on wobbly legs to drink from its mother. You see those puppies wiggle and squirm in the basket. It's a wonder. You see those little birds open their mouth for food in the nest. It's a marvel. Or as a father, you're in the hospital with your wife. She gives birth. That little cry is heard. That wonderful little bundle of life is placed in her arms. That little mouth immediately starts searching and seeking for milk. It's a wonder. The mystery of life. Who can fully understand it? It is ineffable, to quote our canons. Too wonderful to capture with human words. And so it is with the new birth too. Whether you experience it, or whether with spiritual joy and holy pleasure you see it in others, it is beyond your full understanding, even as it is undeniable in its sweet gift of new life. Remember the man born blind in John 9? Who or where this Jesus is, what it all means, I don't know, he says, but one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. I can't explain it. I can't tell you a long story. I can't give you a deep theological systematics book about it. There's a lot I don't understand about it yet, but I know this. I love the Savior, and I flee to Him continually with all my spiritual needs. How that should encourage the beginner in grace. Maybe you listen confused. Someone asks you, are you converted, born again? And you say, I don't know. I can't explain it. But I do know this. I love the Lord Jesus. I need the Lord Jesus. He is precious to me. My heart goes out to Him. And I might have days or weeks of spiritual barrenness and drought, but I'm ashamed of it and I'm weary of it. And it is such a pleasure sometimes to be in church and to be painfully thawed out again and to be drawn and attracted to Jesus Christ again. And I need that wonderful power over and over again. And I'm constantly asking Him for spiritual graces and blessings. Dear one, The fact that you can't explain it or understand it doesn't mean it's not real. It's the mystery of life, the wonder, too deep and rich for words and explanations. To quote our canons, believers cannot fully understand that wonder in this life. Notwithstanding, they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and to love their Savior. One Christian poet said it like this, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus in the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able." Do you see how this is the language of God's people as well as the Scripture? Do you too have reason to rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, you are enabled to believe in Christ and to love your Savior? Remember Peter, Sea of Galilee, after the resurrection, there he sits. He sins so deeply. He's been forgiven and restored. Jesus startles him with a question. "Simon, do you love me?" 3 times it comes, and 3 times Peter says, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Do you know what comfort there is in saying that this love of mine, this faith of mine, feeble and inconsistent as it is the work of Almighty God? It leads you to humbling yourself before God, but even more, to utter security in the grace of God. For God's new creation work, God's spiritual resurrections are permanent. His irresistible grace means that though you as a child of God might still fight and ignore Him too often, He will finish the work His almighty power and grace has begun. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Psalm 138, or to use the words of Psalm 87 that we'll sing in a minute, born to endless life in Zion. The born have the endless life. What a blessing to know and experience and rest satisfied in this, that by this grace of God, you are enabled to believe in and love your Savior, and He'll make sure that you never stop ultimately believing in and loving your Savior. And as you're taught by God's Spirit to understand these beautiful, powerful words, then don't you want to stand with that old former cannibal who couldn't understand the stunning grace and power of God and His sweet love. Let's quote him again. "Am I here in the Church of Jesus Christ? I marvel. You marvel. I am here. It is the boundless love of God." And if you've been taught by God through His Word and Holy Spirit, then you're not ashamed to stand next to Him and say, "I was no better. It took the same powerful grace and love of God to sweetly change me. And He must receive all the glory for this change and 100% of the credit. Even my believing and repenting are simply the echoes awakened by His own powerful voice. Let there be life." And if a younger or older person listening says, "All things new in my heart and life, can this be for me?" Look at that old cannibal. Remember him with the blood and flesh of his fellow men dripping from his jaws at a savage feast. Watch him torch the houses and churches of Christians. And see him standing there with tears, stunned by the love, grace, and power of God, and confessing Christ's great salvation to His glory and praise. With such a God, it can certainly be for you, no matter what your rebellion, indifference, unbelief, or hardness of heart. That is what regeneration is. Pure, total grace. And in the name of this mighty God and Savior, again the call of the gospel sounds today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Repent of your sin. Who can tell what God is doing right now, even this second, with that call? And what an encouragement to you, children of God, to witness, to raise your children, and to hope for the salvation of the hardest, most fierce resister of God. You know, we shouldn't pick people who we think are likely candidates for conversion, because it takes the same almighty power for them all, whether seemingly interested, neat and tidy, or angry, rebellious, and saying, "Don't talk to me about that stuff." You can look at the leaders of ISIL and think two things: there but for the grace of God go I. And there by the grace of God, the Lord can recruit missionaries from those same men with the swords in their hands for the next beheading. And He can make them ambassadors of His grace. And so evangelize in hope. Witness. Do mission work. Preach the gospel. You can't and you don't have to change one soul. Through the call of the gospel, no matter how weak and feeble and frail and unequipped you may feel yourself to be, through the call of the gospel, Almighty God works with sweet, irresistible, powerful grace, for that's the kind of God He is. Who is like the Lord? He is the King of glory. And this is where the doctrines of grace all want to bring us, with that praise and wonder and saying, "What a God." Amen.